Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're working through Philippians on our Sunday mornings. And we're just looking at a very short passage this morning. We got to the end of chapter 2 last week. So we're in at the beginning of chapter 3. And we're just going to be looking this morning at its first three verses. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I'll begin by reading those verses. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There are three things then that I want to talk about, and in terms of application this morning, don't expect much of it in the early part of the sermon. We're going to kind of build up to our application, and it'll come mostly therefore toward the end. But without further ado, let's get going. And our first heading is a sharp divide. That's the first thing we're going to think about, a sharp divide. When you read the Old Testament, you can't miss the sharp divide that exists between belonging to Israel and not belonging to Israel. You think of a text like Exodus 19, verse 5. Israel is camped here at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God speaks these words, "You, that is you, Israel, shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Or you think of a text like Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. O people of Israel, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. And from Genesis to Malachi then, many more texts could be mentioned which similarly bring out the radical distinctiveness of belonging to Israel. But it's in the New Testament that I'm particularly interested this morning, where the sharp divide that I'm talking about continues. Still in the New Testament, belonging to Israel is crucial. It makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between being under God's blessing and being under God's curse. Between being God's people and being God's enemy. Between being an insider included in salvation and being an outsider excluded from salvation. You just have to belong to Israel. You absolutely want to be on that side of the divide. And in different New Testament texts then, this state of belonging to Israel is expressed in different ways. Sometimes it is expressed in the straightforward language of citizenship, being a member of that nation. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6:16, being part of the Israel of God. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, being part of the holy nation, which he contrasts with the Gentiles, among whom he says 3 verses later, his readers live. At other times, it's expressed in terms of ancestry. Galatians 3:7 speaks of being sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 of being Abraham's seed. 1 Peter 2:9 again, of being in the chosen race. But then at still other times, it's expressed in the language of a rite, that is R-I-T-E, namely the rite of circumcision. Because, of course, circumcision had been for centuries closely bound up with Israelite identity. And so in Colossians 2:11, Paul doesn't point his readers to their citizenship or to their ancestry. He points them rather to their experience of circumcision. And in that way, highlights that they belong to Israel. And that's also how he does it then in our text. Here in Philippians 3, verse 3, like in Colossians 2:11, it's to his readers' circumcision that he points. The Philippians are circumcised folk, he says, and thus on the right side of the great divide. And so, contrary to my usual approach in preaching, I have a very short first point this morning. I simply want you to see this prominent New Testament theme that I'm drawing to your attention here. That a divide exists between these two constituencies, between those of the holy nation on the one hand and Gentiles on the other hand, between those of Abrahamic stock and those of non-Abrahamic stock, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. For Paul and Peter and the others, this is not a blurry, inconsequential divide. It's a sharp, absolutely determinative divide. It's a chasm, a deep, deep fault line. On the holy nation, the men and women of Abrahamic stock, the circumcised, God's favor rests. Peace and joy and safety are theirs. On the Gentiles, the men and women of non-Abrahamic stock, the uncircumcised, God's favor does not rest. Theirs is a terrible side of the divide to be on. So you get that, I hope, in which case you're ready to delve further into our text. A sharp divide was our first heading. Our second heading is a staggering definition. A staggering definition. So who then is a member of the holy nation? Who is a son of Abraham? Who is circumcised? How do you define such a person? Well, that's easy, isn't it? A member of the holy nation is someone who belongs to the political entity that is Israel. That political entity with its capital and its borders and all the rest of it. A son of Abraham is someone whose genealogy stretches all the way back to the great patriarch. Someone who is circumcised is someone who has undergone the necessary surgery. It's all as simple as that, isn't it? Well, you'd have thought so. But this is where things get interesting. Because you see, when Peter writes those words, "You are a holy nation," most of his readers may well have belonged to the political entity that is Israel, but not all of them. And when Paul writes, "You are Abraham's seed," the vast majority of his Galatian readers certainly wouldn't have had any genealogical connection to the patriarch Abraham. And when Paul writes here in our passage, "We are the circumcised," he certainly has undergone the surgery, but pretty much everyone else included in the "we," pretty much everyone in that Philippian church, hasn't. So something very strange is going on here then. All these texts that I'm mentioning, including ours this morning, they're all very clear on the crucial importance of belonging to Israel. And yet, they are identifying as belonging to Israel people who simply do not meet the normal criteria for being Israelite, for being Jewish, for being Semitic. People, indeed, whom no one else outside of Christian circles would have dreamt of defining as such. No one else, knowing the makeup of the Galatian churches, would say, "Ah, here's a bunch of Abraham's descendants." No one else, knowing the makeup of the Philippian church, would say, "Oh, a group of circumcised folk." Indeed, for most people in the first century world, to say such things would be to evacuate language of all its meaning. That's what we think, isn't it, when we're told that such and such a person whom we know to be a man is now to be spoken of and spoken to as a woman. What, we say? That evacuates language of all meaning. And I'm saying that the New Testament writers seem on the face of things to be doing something similar. They seem to be similarly trying to bend reality, identifying as belonging to Israel people who simply do not meet the normal criteria for being Israelites. And actually, when it comes to our text here, the strangeness goes further still. I just want you to bear with me for a moment as I explain what's happening in verse 2. Verse 2 is a rhetorically powerful sentence. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the Philippians aren't told there to look out for three different groups. The repetition of "look out for" is part of the rhetorical power that I'm talking about. It very effectively ramps up the note of warning that the verse is sounding. But as I say, it's not intended to indicate three different groups. The same group is in view in each look out for. Another aspect of the rhetorical power is lost on us English readers. His three descriptions of the people the Philippians are to look out for, dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, in English, those three descriptions have nothing in common. In Greek, they all begin with the same letter. So next time you're despairing of my crass sermon headings, remember that even the Apostle Paul liked a bit of alliteration. But there's something else much more important that may also be lost on quite a few of us, and it's this. Paul is not here ransacking his vocabulary for the most abusive terms that he knows. It might look like that to us at first sight, but that's not the case. Rather, he's describing the people he's talking about as Gentiles. Take the first of the three descriptions. Dog. Dogs. Now, if I were overheard after the service this morning saying to one of the women in the congregation, "How are you, dog?" then you would rightly think of me as very uncouth and unpleasant. And yet we have a well-known instance, don't we, of none other than the Lord Jesus basically calling a woman a dog. And yet neither the woman herself in the story nor we as readers get offended by that and charge Jesus with being uncouth and unpleasant. Why? Has devotion just made us hopelessly blind to Jesus' faults here? No, it's because we recognize that in that first century context, dog isn't a term of abuse. It isn't a reference to the woman's appearance or character or worth as a human being. It's simply a matter-of-fact reference to her Gentile ethnicity. And Paul then is using the term in the same way here. Jump to the third of the descriptions, those who mutilate the flesh. And that one is certainly more negative and critical, but again, it captures how the Gentiles were thought of. They were people who had no qualms about disfiguring the human body. Whether it's Samson's eyes being gouged out, or King Ahasuerus' servants in the book of Esther being castrated, or that high-ranking Ethiopian official in Queen Candace's service being castrated, or both Samson and Saul fearing that their dead bodies might be messed around with on the battlefield. It's always Gentiles who do such things. Jews have this tremendously high view of the body. They don't disfigure it. The exceedingly minor procedure of removing the foreskin in circumcision, that was as far as the Jews would go. They didn't mutilate. That was a Gentile thing to do. And then the second description, evildoers. It's actually literally evil workers in the Greek. And the backdrop to it is probably that phrase which Paul uses 8 times in his writings, works of the law. The Jews possessed God's law and so were law workers. The Gentiles, on the other hand, didn't possess God's law and so they weren't law workers, they were evil workers. So I'm saying then that by means of these three terms, dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, Paul is describing Gentiles. But here's the thing. Almost certainly, given the flow of Paul's argument in Philippians 3, 1 to 11, almost certainly the men against whom he's warning in verse 2 are the same kind of men that we read about earlier in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember that reading? The setting there, as I pointed out to you, is Antioch. Antioch in Syria, as the ESV heading at the end of chapter 14 makes very clear. And in that setting then, in this Syrian city, this Syrian church in Antioch, in that setting, verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There then follows this huge debate about the whole issue in Jerusalem, in which in verse 5 of Acts 15, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the position that those men are pushing, we need to understand, isn't a bare salvation by circumcision. These men are within the Christian church. Christ does figure in their thinking, but it's salvation by Christ plus circumcision, as far as they're concerned. That's what they're teaching, effectively. And it's those men then, and remember how they're described there in Acts 15, from Judea, belonging to the party of the Pharisees. It's those men that Paul, here in verse 2 of our text, is describing as Gentiles. And so now then, you can hopefully see the full strangeness of our passage here. On the one hand, Paul is identifying as belonging to Israel, people who simply don't meet the normal criteria for being Israelites, while on the other hand, Paul is identifying as Gentile, people who very much do meet the normal criteria for being Israelites. And yet, it's not a simplistic identity swap that he's talking about. In the first of the Cars movies, there's a moment where the central character, Lightning McQueen, who is, of course, a car, I just say that in case you haven't seen the film, he's learning how to drive on a dirt track, and he keeps crashing on the bends. And someone gives him the advice, you have to steer right on the bends where you want to go left, and left on the bends where you want to go right. And Lightning McQueen, who at this point is a very arrogant character, he sneers at this, and he says something like, oh, to go left, I have to steer right, yeah? Silly me, of course I do, because this is opposite world, isn't it? Of course, the advice proves to be correct. But Paul, then, here, isn't living in opposite world. He isn't saying that all Gentiles are actually Jews and all Jews are actually Gentiles, because remember, as I mentioned earlier, Paul says, we are the circumcision. We. And Paul, as I said, he has had his foreskin removed. Paul is Jewish according to the normal criteria, but he's also Jewish then according to whatever criteria it is that he's using here. Which brings us then to the all-important question, what criteria is Paul using here? If the definition of being a member of the holy nation is not belonging to the political entity that is Israel, if the definition of being a son of Abraham is not having a genealogy stretching back to the patriarch, if the definition of being circumcised is not having undergone the necessary surgery, and yet at the same time, Paul is not playing a straightforward game of opposite world. It's not that all Gentiles are actually Jews and all Jews are actually Gentiles. Then where does all this leave us? What is Paul's definition of an Israelite, a true Israelite, an Israelite in the deepest sense of the term? Well, he tells us. He tells us. These are his criteria. Verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. This is one instance, I think, where serve is better than worship. The Greek word can be translated either way, but I think serve by the Spirit of God here is probably preferable. So this then is his staggering definition of being a truly circumcised, Abrahamic, member of the holy nation, the Israel of God. It's serving by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Let's think about the second phrase, glorying in Christ Jesus. Now, the other passage that I read earlier, as well as Acts 15, was Isaiah chapter 45. And that passage, Isaiah 45, is on Paul's mind as he writes this letter to the Philippians. We know that, don't we? Remember, he alludes to it in chapter 2, the famous section about Christ that he talks there, doesn't he, about every knee bowing to Christ and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. And that then is very unmistakably an allusion to Isaiah 45, verse 23. You probably noticed it as we read the passage earlier today. Now, two verses after that, in the very last verse of Isaiah 45, Isaiah says this: "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So he envisages then people glorying in Yahweh, and doing so specifically because in Yahweh they have been justified, that is, declared righteous, made right with God. And such people, he says, are the offspring of Israel. They are true Israelites, Isaiah says. And Paul then, I think, still has Isaiah 45 very much in his mind as he comes to Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, I think, is alluding then to verse 25 there of Isaiah 45. And he's saying the same thing, only just like with the earlier bit in chapter 2, he's replacing Yahweh with Christ. In Isaiah 45, knees bow to Yahweh. In Philippians 2, knees bow to Christ. And here then, Paul is saying that true Israelites, Israelites in the deeper sense, they are those who glory in Christ, in Yahweh Jesus, Yahweh Christ. And they do so, we may infer from the connection with Isaiah 45, they glory in Christ, true Israelites, because, and he will make this explicit in the next few verses, which God will and will come to next week, because in Christ they have been justified. They have been declared righteous. They have been made right with God. Now, if you have Isaiah 45 open in front of you, look back from verse 25 to the previous verse, to verse 24. And in the first part of verse 24, Isaiah is really saying the same thing as in verse 25. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me righteousness." And righteousness then is justification, a right standing before God. But verse 24 has something else. "Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." And strength. I think helpful light is cast on that by something that John Newton writes about his own conversion. And you'll perhaps know the story of how Newton was caught up in a storm. You know how he worked on the slave ships, and he was caught up in a storm in the Atlantic between the coast of Newfoundland and Ireland. And he thought that the ship was going to sink, and in that moment he cried out to God for help and mercy. And it was the beginning then of the change in Newton's life. And this is what he himself writes of that. He says, "I was sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and proposed an immediate reformation. To all appearance, I was a new man. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise me that my strength was no more than my righteousness. Therefore," he concludes, "I consider this as the beginning of my return to God, or rather of his return to me. But I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterwards." And so strength then, Newton of course is alluding to Isaiah 45 here, strength is strength for those who have been justified to then live the new life which God wants his justified people to live. And Isaiah 45:24 is saying that that's found in Yahweh too. It's found in the same place as the righteousness, the right standing before God, the justification, that's found in Yahweh. And then the strength to live the new life subsequently, that is also him, both righteousness and strength in the same place. And I think then that here in our text, in Philippians 3, Paul is alluding to that. Only again, he's more specific than saying that strength is found in Yahweh. This time he doesn't say it's found in Christ. This time he says it's found in the Spirit. So I'm saying then that glorying in Christ Jesus and serving by the Spirit of God, they mean the same thing as righteousness and strength in Isaiah 45, 24. The true Israelite, Paul is saying, glories in Christ Jesus, in whom he has been wonderfully justified. And the true Israelite serves by the Spirit of God, through whom he has been given marvelous strength and energy to do so. And then he sums all this up in that last phrase of verse 3. That this then is putting no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here is ourselves. And so true Israelites don't put confidence in themselves when it comes to being right with God. No, they rely on Christ and his finished work as their complete basis for being righteous. And true Israelites don't put confidence in themselves when it comes to then living the Christian life either. They live out of the strength that's given them by the Spirit of God. And you see, Gentiles then put confidence in the flesh. I mean, that essentially is what all Gentile religion is. It doesn't matter what its particular name. You can sum up pretty much all Gentile religion in this way. It's putting confidence in the flesh. And because then these guys, these circumcisers, these men who are going around preaching Christ plus circumcision, because they are putting confidence in the flesh, in their own effort, their own religion, their own rites and rituals, it doesn't matter. They might be from Judea. They might belong to the party of the Pharisees. They're Gentiles, Paul says. In the truest sense, they're Gentiles. And conversely, because the Philippians are glorying in Christ Jesus as the basis for their standing before God and are serving in the Christian life by the power of the Spirit of God, they're Jews. Doesn't matter that they might be from Philippi, from Macedonia, might never have set foot in Israel, might have no ancestral connection to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They are Jews. And so it's a funny question for a preacher to ask you, but are you a Jew? Andrew's a Jew. Are you a Jew? In this sense then, that in Yahweh is your righteousness and strength. In Yahweh the Son is your righteousness, your standing before God. And in Yahweh the Spirit is your strength for subsequently living the Christian life. Our confession as a Reformed Evangelical Church could be those four words of Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. That's a description, an accurate description of a Christian church. Doesn't matter where in the world it is. That is an accurate description of a Christian church. We could make that our confession. We are the circumcision. We are Jews, we are Israelites, we belong to the holy nation, we're sons of Abraham, we're circumcised. Because we're glorying in Christ as our standing before God, and we're living the Christian life out of the resources of the indwelling spirits. A sharp divide, a staggering definition, but then one more thing this morning, a serious danger. A serious danger. So it's important to remember then, that Paul isn't here just engaging in some very detached theological explanation, merely for his readers' interest, spelling out that they, because they glory in Christ Jesus and serve by the Spirit of God, are true Israelites, while the guys who go around preaching Christ plus circumcision, for all their apparent Jewish credentials, are actually Gentiles. He's not just kind of, for the sake of it, just going into this. Now remember the three lookout fors. Paul is worried here. He's worried that these guys who turned up in Antioch in Acts 15, not necessarily the exact same ones, but the same ilk, he's worried that those guys who go around preaching Christ plus circumcision, that they might turn up in Philippi one day. And what would happen if they did? Would all the church members in Philippi who have benefited from Paul's teaching over the years, would they just kind of meekly go ahead and get themselves circumcised? Well, probably not. I mean, this seems to be a reasonably mature church, doesn't it? It has elders, chapter 1, verse 1, who presumably are keeping an eye on things and keeping an eye on the teaching of the church. And hopefully then they wouldn't capitulate like that, just going and getting circumcised overnight. But what's Paul's fear then? Well, we need to consider verse 1. And verse 1 is strangely disjointed, isn't it? And I think that the standard explanation that's given for verse 1 is probably essentially correct, that in the first half of the verse then, Paul is signing off the letter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. But then in the second half of the verse, for some reason that we can't really know, he changes his mind and decides instead that it's worth warning them again, presumably he's done so before, warning them again about the Christ plus circumcision guys. I think, as I say, that's essentially right. Where I disagree is this idea that it's for some reason that we can't really know that Paul changes his mind halfway through the verse. I think we can know. I think it's clear actually in the verse why he changes his mind. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And I think then that in that moment, as he writes those words, rejoice in the Lord, he's suddenly reminded of something that threatens their rejoicing in the Lord. Something that could imperil it, that could jeopardize their rejoicing in the Lord. Namely, putting confidence in the flesh. Putting confidence in themselves. No, the Philippians might not go and get circumcised, even if these men did turn up with their teaching. The Philippians might not go and get themselves circumcised. That would be very drastic. But even if just to some degree, even if just to some degree, perhaps in the area of their strength, how they live the Christian life, or perhaps in the area of their righteousness, how they are accepted before God, even if just to some degree they start to put confidence in themselves, then precisely to that degree, their rejoicing in the Lord will be diminished. There is a precise correlation between putting confidence in yourself in these areas and your joy being diminished. And if you go all the way and rely on circumcision, then your joy will be gone completely. But even if you just go a little way, even if just to some degree, you start to think in terms of me and my resources, and me contributing something to my standing before God, me contributing something to the energy out of which I live the Christian life, to that degree your joy will be diminished. And especially then, if it's putting confidence in the flesh in the area of righteousness. And that's the area that Paul is especially interested in, as the following verses will make very plain. If to some degree you start to base you're standing before God on something in you, not necessarily the removal of your foreskin, because these Philippians probably aren't going to go that far, but something in you, then to precisely that degree, your rejoicing, your joy will be diminished. You see, knowing that in Christ, you are fully and absolutely justified. Completely right with God. You have been from the moment you first believed and were joined through faith to him. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with you, and it can't be lessened by any sins in your life, any more than it can be improved by any virtues and qualities in your life. And it doesn't ebb and flow according to your daily performance. It's just this fixed, solid standing before God that's perfect and unsurpassable in Christ. Knowing that brings joy, doesn't it? You know that. You felt that, haven't you? Going to bed at night and suddenly realizing that whether you've had a great day in the Christian life or whether you've had a terrible day in the Christian life, your standing before God is the same either way. You felt that. And you've sighed that sigh of relief and you've smiled and you've lain down and had a wonderful night's sleep. But as soon as you start to think, ah, what about my prayer life? It's not very good at the minute. What's that doing to my standing before God? As soon as you start to think my financial giving to the Lord's work could be better, is that affecting my standing before God? As soon as you start to think, well, my mortification of that particularly ingrained sin, it's not progressing at a great rate right now. Is that affecting my standing before God? As soon as you start to think in those ways, what happens? Well, your joy is significantly diluted, isn't it, by anxious thoughts, by misgivings. And I'm saying then, don't go there, believer. Don't go there. Protect your joy. Jealously protect your joy. Don't surrender that rejoicing which should be yours as a justified man or woman in Christ. And the way then that you protect your joy, the way that you don't surrender your rejoicing, is by glorying in Christ Jesus as the all-sufficient ground of your standing before God, the all-sufficient basis of your justification. Glory in Christ. Glory in Christ. Don't look inwards. Don't ask whether this is good enough and that is good enough, and whether my standing before God has been impaired by this problem and that problem. Glory in Christ, in whom you are justified irrevocably and irreversibly. Glory in Christ. And in that way, you will be able to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, it's actually rejoicing in the Lord that will prove the oil that improves your prayer life and your giving and your mortification anyway. But rejoice, glory rather, in Christ Jesus. Glory in free justification, purely, solely on the basis of his finished work. And your joy will remain full and undiminished. May it be so for all of us. Amen.